It was good to be here this morning, to have folks here that we've not seen in a little while, and to have folks here with us this evening who were not able to be here this morning. And we're a small flock, but even a small flock deserves a good shepherd. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to point out that Christ used several different descriptive terms as he was talking about himself. He also is described as the vine, the door, the chief cornerstone, the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, and the life. And these are figurative terms because in our text, John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the Lord declares himself as the good shepherd. It's from this text we get our title and the information that will be discussed afterward will come from this chapter as well as other portions of the word. But we know this is figurative because as far as I know, Christ never herded animals. Now, I was thinking about this afternoon. I have that phrase in my note, but he did actually herd some animals. He ran them out of the temple. But so far as going out in the pasture and shepherding sheep as a shepherd in the physical sense would do, I don't know that he participated in that. His mother was married to Joseph, the carpenter. So even in Christ's earthly family, shepherding was not their profession. They were not wanderers, those who wandered from place to place and kept the animals and that sort of thing. But in his response to the Pharisees on this occasion where our text is found, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth him and scattereth, or catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So serious was Christ's responsibility, his sense of love for his Father, that he was willing to give his life to purchase the church, to put in place a pasture, if you will, a place, a receptacle for those who would become his sheep. And while he was here, there was confrontation between he and the Jewish leaders, and it continued to take place. That's why during his earthly ministry, he identified himself as a number of different things. For this sermon, as we have already pointed out, we're going to talk about the Good Shepherd. We're not going to mention or cover all of these other things, descriptive terms for him. But we want to take a look at the Good Shepherd. Maybe ask ourselves the question, how does the Good Shepherd take care of his flock? First, he warns the flock of dangers. Secondly, he makes sure the flock has safety. And thirdly, he makes provisions for the flock's health. So we want to look at these this evening. We want to look at each of these in a little detail. And so we can see how that Jesus is the good shepherd. There are many shepherds or so-called shepherds in the world today. And I mean that from a religious sense. We're not talking about just the elders of the Lord's church. I know that there are those who call themselves shepherds. There are those in other religious organizations that call themselves shepherds. Some of them even call themselves elders. But they can't be the good shepherd. The good shepherd warns the flock of dangers. And if indeed one calls himself a shepherd and is participating in a religious organization for that which the Lord did not die, then he will not take care of them. He cannot warn them of danger. In fact, he is leading them into danger. But another danger that needs to be discussed or looked into is the fact that there are thieves that will steal the good shepherd's flock. While you have your Bibles and you're already there in John chapter 10, let's look at the first verse. Jesus warned of some who would try to enter the kingdom in ways that were not authorized and would try to do so to steal the sheep from the Lord if they could. I'm reminded of this passage when a discussion ensued between myself and another person who informed me that they were as much a part of the kingdom as I was. I asked the question, how was it that you entered into the kingdom? He gave me his, for lack of a better word, testimony. He told me how it was that he envisioned that he came into the kingdom or came to be part of the kingdom. And then he turned it on me. He says, how were you made part of the kingdom? Oh, I said, oh, that's very simple. It's just like the Bible says. I heard the truth. I responded to it. I was baptized into Christ and became a member of the body, was added to the church, which is the kingdom. That was a rather long conversation that we had. And I pointed him to this passage. He went away angry. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. His face got red. And he says, are you calling me a thief or a robber? I said, I am not calling you anything. I'm pointing you to a passage of Scripture. You can do with it as you will. But if you would like, I will sit down with you and we will talk about how to become part of the kingdom. I don't need to talk about being part of the kingdom. I'm already part of the kingdom. He went his way. But only the good shepherd allows those to enter, and those that enter are his. Those that are not his cannot come into the kingdom. They cannot take up residence there or go to the pastures where he guides them. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. In Jesus' day, the Jewish leaders were a danger to steal away the flock of God. And I can say that with all certainty because there's a number of passages that help us see this. The flock of God I'm talking about in Jesus' day was the Israelites, the children or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What do you mean that these Jewish leaders were trying to steal away the flock of God? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. And verse 15. We can see some of the activities these Jewish leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, were involved in, participating in, so that they might deceive the common people, if you will. Keep in mind that for 450 years, the Lord, God of heaven, had not spoken to Israel. And for 450 years or so, Israel had deviated from the law. Many of the things that had been tradition were now counted as law and gospel. And he's speaking to the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, and says unto them that they were perverting the law and guiding folks away from God. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you lead him, or make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. When you look at this passage, you say, well, how did they do that? They converted them, didn't they? They took someone who was outside of the body, the family of Israel, and they talked to them and said, yeah, you can participate, you can be part, but you have to be a proselyte. But notice the effort that they put forth to do this. You compass land and sea. And when that proselyte is made, he says, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They preach for doctrine the commandments of men. They preached tradition rather than the word of God, which they had access to. They were sending the souls of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into condemnation. They indoctrinated them to their version of the law. Sound familiar? In so doing, they also made it very difficult for them to receive the proper teaching and the teaching of the kingdom that was being preached by John and being preached by Christ himself. There are those who would steal away the flock of God even today. We hear about false teachers. You may or may not have heard the term change agents. Those people who come in and say, we think that the church ought to change. All we need to do is go back and look at Israel's history for just a little bit. And we can see what happened to Israel. And God said this is the way Israel's going to be governed. I'm going to put judges over Israel. And then they got dissatisfied. They said what? We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the nations around us. The very nations that God had told them to come in and destroy. We want a king. The church today is falling prey to this same mentality. Many places, the church wants to be like the church down here on the corner or the church over on the other side of town. They want to be recognized as a fun place to be. False teachers and promoters of denominationalism fall into this category. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read verses 3 and 5 to see that the faithful are to separate themselves from the false teachers. You know, it's sometimes not easy to recognize a false teacher when he comes in among us. He does not wear a badge that says, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I am a false teacher." He comes in, as he was described in one place, as wolves in sheep's clothing. We are to separate ourselves from all who have corrupt minds, as well as those who have the motive of preaching for filthy lucre. They're creating stumbling blocks. They're creating snares for God's children, those who are born of water and of the Spirit. And as Paul was directed by the Spirit in this first epistle to Timothy, warning him and guarding, helping him to see, he writes, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," that tells us right there what you're to compare that teaching of man against. If man's teaching aligns with God's word, it is sound. It is solid. And it is what God would have us hear. But the ones who don't do that, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputing of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. To separate oneself from false teachers is to avoid being negatively affected by their doctrine. It is also so that others will know that this is a false teacher. That's why they are to be marked. That's why they are to be identified. And no, we're not calling names and pointing fingers. We're comparing what they teach against the Word of God and say, you choose and you look and you see what they're teaching and what God's Word says. And if it's not aligning, then that person has to be a false teacher because God's Word is true. And God's Word is that which we are to follow. These people are hirelings, and they will abandon the good shepherd's flock. When we go back to part of our text, John chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, we see the difference here between the good shepherd and a hireling. Now it's important to realize and understand that the hireling is one who is paid to do a job. The good shepherd is the one who owns the sheep. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is not, or he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. Imagine that. You're here, and then there's a chance that some of the sheep that are under your charge are going to be harmed, but there's a great chance that you yourself are going to be harmed. What do? You drop the staff and run. This has been going on for a long time. This is not something that was just new to Jesus' time. This was something that had been going on with Israel for a very long time. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's begin in verse 1. And we're going to see the situation here explained in a different way. It is explained using a watchman. The true watchman will be dedicated. He will remain alert for danger. He will sound the alarm when he sees the danger, because not only are those he's watching for in harm's way, so is he. But a hireling, he will appear to keep watch. He will gladly take the occasional accolade. He will gladly take credit for doing watching under calm circumstances, when there's no danger approaching, when there's no reason to sound the alarm, and he climbs down from the tower, and the person taking his place, or the person who's perhaps setting the watch, says, "Great job." It's easy to be a watchman when there's nothing coming to harm you. But when he needs to blow the alarm or defend the flock, he reveals himself as cowardly or untrusting. In Ezekiel there, chapter 33, we read, "And again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth a sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet, and take not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head." That's because the watchman did his job. He said, "Hey, there's the soldiers are coming. The enemy is here." And the people go, "Now, I'm not going to worry about the enemy." And they die. Well, they brought their death upon themselves. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. That in itself is a sermon. The warnings have been echoed down through time ever since AD 33 at 9 o'clock in the morning when the first gospel sermon was preached. And some have ignored it. Some were as Israel, at ease in Zion. But if we pick up in verse 6, "But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." Who is this today? This is the elder, the preacher, the Christian in general, who will not preach, who will not stand for the whole counsel of God, who will say, "No, we're going to skip over these things because they are offensive to some people. Or we're not going to stand strong on this because we're going to make waves." Perhaps they're not considering the damage that they're doing to themselves as well as others. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, we see the means given by which one can be pure from the blood of those of his day. We can't do anything about those, whether we knew them or not, whether we love them or not, those who have already gone on, you cannot do anything about them. They live their lives. If they heard the warnings and they heeded them not, they'll pay the price. If the warnings were not given, not only will those who did not receive the warning pay the price, but also will those who did not give the warning. But as Paul was meeting those Ephesian elders there in Melita, he said to them, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. How could the Apostle Paul make such a statement? I'm free from the blood of all men. I can tell you how it was. The same reason he was free from their blood. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Everywhere Paul went, everyone he came in contact with, he declared unto them the whole counsel of God. The part that was easy to be heard. The part that was difficult. The part that they did not want to hear. He warned them. He told them of the means by which their sins could be forgiven and how that they could be part of the flock. And there are wolves that will devour the good shepherd's flock. You know, as Paul was talking to those brethren in Ephesus, he warned them, he said, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. They were seeking folks to, they would be, seeking folks to follow them, to raise them up, to hold them in high esteem. They actually became the wolves that they were supposed to be warning about. You know, Jesus told about the wolves in his day. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, we've already alluded to it. But we see that the false prophets existed then. And a false prophet appears to be sincere. He appears to be good. He appears to be meek and humble servants, but in fact are devious and deceptive. And therefore, Christ gave the warning, beware of false prophets. And he identifies them. He says, those which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. When we think about that, we think, well, here comes a wolf and he's got sheep clothing. I think there's a commercial right now about some kind of flu vaccine or something like that, and a wolf comes into a hospital with a sheep thing draped around him. I watched it with TV, don't I? But we get the point here. When they hold up the vaccine there, the wolf in terror runs off and he sheds the sheep's clothing, and we can see him for what he is. The wolf sometimes has to be exposed. But notice what he said here. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Inwardly, in their minds, what are they after? What are they seeking? They are desirous of going in and rending the flock, harming those that belong to the good shepherd. And Jesus told the people of his day, beware of them. They're going to come to you. They're going to try to convince you that their way is the way you should go. The Apostle Paul also spoke about the wolves of his day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, this is the church age, the New Testament dispensation of time, we see that some even had the audacity to present themselves as the Lord's apostles. And in this passage, we will also see who it is that these wolves actually follow. As Paul was talking about them, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, they came and they approached as if they were these ambassadors for Christ, when all they wanted to do was to go in and tear up, destroy. For whom do they work? Notice this. We're not to be surprised about this. He said, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. But he also points out whose end shall be according to their works. We need to be aware of the fact that everybody's going to end up receiving exactly what they should receive. If they are indeed a false teacher, and if they have led people astray, and if they have prevented folks from obeying the gospel, they're going to pay for it. Unless, while in this life, they are obedient, they become brethren, and they become faithful brethren, repenting of those previous sins. We know that can be possible. You know, the Apostle Paul one time persecuted the church, but he became a defender of the faith. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, Paul warned those same Ephesian elders of the ravening wolves that would seek to destroy the church. And he very simply said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." You have dangers coming from without. And if those elders, those who Paul was talking to there at Melita, if they themselves draw people after them, then we have dangers from within. Yes, we have to be warned. And that's what the Good Shepherd does. Also, the Good Shepherd makes sure that the flock has safety. It is Jesus that keeps the flock safe with him. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, we find the inspired formula for spiritual safety. And you say, "Well, you know, I don't quite understand." Well, it's very, very simple. It's just laid out there. There's some conditions here. And those conditions state how we can have fellowship not only with one another, but also how we can continually access the blood of Jesus Christ. It says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we do this, we have fellowship one with another. And if we do this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." This is ongoing cleansing if we, as Christians, repent and pray. That's safety. Now, God is not mocked. We can't do the same thing over and over and just simply go to God and say, "Please forgive me," and then the next day go about and do the same thing. Hopefully we'll grow and learn and be able to ward off the temptation. He's provided the means whereby we can do this. But in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, speaking to the Jews which believed on him, told them where safety is found. And it also applies to us today. He said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." We cannot be a disciple of the Lord unless or until we continue in his word. And if we continue in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. It's a very, very simple formula, isn't it? If we stay in the word, we're going to draw ever closer to God. We're going to be more aware of the dangers that are out there. We're going to become more accustomed to dealing with the truth that is found in God's word. And it's that truth. And if we live that truth, that provides us safety. It will make us free from the bondage of sin. And he's made a way that we can escape every temptation. As you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13... we see that there's nothing that we can't overcome temptation-wise that's out there. I've heard people many, many times say, "I just cannot help myself." Maybe they just don't know where to go to find the strength. But as the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthian brethren there, he said, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." In other words, it's not new with you. And you're not the only one that suffers it. You're not the only one dealing with this temptation or a temptation. What's a temptation to one person might not be a temptation to another. But it's all of them are common to man. "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able." There you go. That excuse about "I just can't help myself," that goes right out the window. He says, "Will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." What is it? continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, if you'll turn to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, we're going to see that Jesus, speaking to those at Solomon's porch, he said to some who would see the kingdom come, when it did come in AD 33 at Pentecost, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And when he says my voice, it means his word. He says, "I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." He was going to present at Pentecost through the Spirit, as the Spirit delivered this information to the apostles, and the apostles delivered it to those people, and if they believed and if they obeyed, they would have the hope of eternal life. And he says, "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." That's safety. That's security. Several years ago, I had a fellow to pull this passage, and then he did a description. He says, you know, we're in the hollow of the Lord's hand, and God places his hand over that. Or he said, we're in God's hand, and Jesus places his hand over that, and nobody can get us out. And I said, you mean we're prisoners? Well, no. I said, then what do you mean? It says, no man shall pluck him, neither shall any man pluck him out of my hand. Where do you find a passage that says that we can't leave if we desire? Or that we can't jump out? Or that we can't forsake the Lord? If indeed we want to remain part of the flock and we follow the words of God, we will know the truth. The truth will make us free. We'll be able to overcome temptation. And no one can pluck us out of the Lord's hand. He provides us that safety, but he also looks out for our health. When you consider a few verses before our text, John chapter 10 and verse 9, you see that Christ is as the door. He is presented there as the door. He is the one that directs his flock to nourishing pastures. And we're very familiar with the 23rd Psalm, but I want to read it here because I think it's a very good companion scripture that goes along with this. It's a corresponding passage, and it helps us keep our minds directed toward a proper relationship with God. The psalmist was directed to pen, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Notice in the second verse there, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He guides us. He directs us, in our case, through the word, so that we might be properly nourished in the good pastures. And as we look at John chapter 10 and verse 10, we see that not only does Jesus provide for the flock's health by guiding them to the good pastures for proper nourishment, but he gives us an abundance of health, including the hope of eternal life. You know, we're all getting a little bit older. If we're not, we have already passed from this life. So that's not a slur on anybody's age. But as we get older, and some of you will realize this one of these days, that you'll have pains and aches, bones that creak, things that don't work as well as they once did. We can look to a time when we will have no more pain, no more suffering, no more hardship of this life, the hope of eternal life. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He was not talking about a full life here on the earth when he said that. He was come that those who would be his sheep, those who would look to him for health, for safety, for warning of danger, could have the hope of eternal life. And what did he do to ensure that his sheep would have health? He gave his life for his flock. In the 15th verse of John chapter 10, Jesus foretold how he would become the great shepherd. That's because he was willing to lay down his life. He was willing to die to purchase the church. He said, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is repeated in New Testament passages. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The Spirit was guiding the pen of Paul in that epistle to the church at Rome. And he reminded them, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He says, "For scarcely will a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the "us" there, he's writing to the church. Christ died to purchase the church. And all of those who are members of the body of Christ are part of his flock. Other passages also allude to this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 is another one. It alludes to his death on the cross and his coming forth from the grave, victorious to die no more, so that we could have life in him. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And Jesus is indeed the good shepherd of his flock. His flock is the church for which he died. And it is through his word that, even continuing to today, he warns his flock of dangers. He makes sure that the flock has safety, and he makes provisions for the flock's help. But unless or until one obeys the gospel, they cannot be part of the flock, nor will he be their shepherd. One must also continue to follow the direction and the instruction of the shepherd faithfully until such time as they go to be with him for eternity. The Word of God clearly lays out the gospel plan of salvation. Part of it was taught before the establishment of the church, and it was all taught after the establishment of the church. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." There were those of Jesus' day that were taught about the coming kingdom. And those on the day of Pentecost heard that gospel message. One must also believe, and in John 8:24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Christ also addressed repentance in Luke 13, 3 and 5. "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And then let's move into the New Testament age, when Philip was directed by the Spirit to join himself to the chariot. And we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37, after Philip had preached unto him Jesus, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" You know, I've read that sermon several times. I don't hear baptism one time in that sermon until the eunuch asked about it. And then they went down into the water. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He confessed right there that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he was baptized, just as was Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Paul was known as Saul then. Ananias came to him and said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then we must remain faithful until the end. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see the condition of one who has not remained faithful. And remember, if we have strayed from the flock, or we've not listening anymore to the direction of the shepherd, we are not faithful. He says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Part of the safety that the Lord offers is having those that help the good shepherd remind those straying sheep. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25, we see that we are in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give themselves repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And then, as the first part of verse 26 reveals, the erring Christian has a responsibility that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. How? Just as Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." We're going to stand in just a few minutes, and we're going to sing the invitation hymn. And as we do, I want you to ask yourself, are you following the Good Shepherd? Or have you strayed from the fold? And you know what? You have a real blessing, because you have the opportunity to come and make sure that your relationship with God and with the Good Shepherd is as it should be. If you need to obey the gospel this evening, we implore you to come. If you need to repent of sins, any unrepented sin in your life needs to be addressed, we invite you to do it right now as together we stand and sing.